Well, let's all bow together before the Lord and we'll seek His face. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged to gather before Thee this Lord's Day. We enter into Thy presence in Christ's name, coming to Thee through His merit and His righteousness. And we rejoice, O Lord, that there is a way to Thee, there is a means of entrance into the holiest of all, by our Saviour's shed blood, Thy word tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And how we thank Thee today for our Saviour's humanity. We rejoice that the Word was made flesh, that He dwelt among us. We thank Thee that He offered up Himself at Calvary, and there He died, the just for the unjust, that He would bring us to God. Lord, remember us this day, we pray, draw near to us. Grant Thy presence in this time of Bible study, and may Thy Spirit take the things of God and of Christ and show them to us. Bless each heart in Thy presence, and draw near unto us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we will read together from verse 1, reading this entire chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1. I want to welcome you all. And we trust the Lord will bless us here in His house today. And we also welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that the hand of the Lord will be upon each one of us. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord will bless the reading of His own infallible truth. I trust that as we have been going through the study of these epistles, this section of the New Testament, that it has been helpful to you just to know a little about the historical background of each of these churches. I believe that's very important for the Lord's people in their study of the Bible, to know something of the history and the background of the particular people, or maybe even individual, in view in any part of Scripture. And therefore, it is good to understand where we're coming from, so to speak, when you come to look at these epistles. The formation of the Thessalonian church is recorded in Acts 17. If you want to turn there just for a moment, as we just note a few details about the background of this church. The formation of the church is recorded here in verses 1 to 9 of Acts 17. And in this narrative, there are different historical details brought before us. We notice that it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he evangelized in Thessalonica, and he saw the church born there. His manner always was, usually, I should say, when he went into these cities, that he would go to the synagogue, and we find that's what he does in verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, some Jews were saved, but the majority of converts were from the Gentile world. If you look at verse 4, it says there, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. The first part of the verse says, and some of them believe, that is, some of those in the synagogue, some of the Jews. Then the end of the verse, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. The devout Greeks is a reference to Gentiles, pagans, who had already left their heathen religion to embrace the Jewish religion. At some point this had taken place, but they were not converted truly to God, of course, until they heard the gospel in its plainness and in its power. So they were proselytes, is another way of describing them, to the Jewish religion. And yet we find here that it's only now that they are converted to Jesus Christ. And this awakening that took place among the Gentiles stirred the envy of the unbelieving Jews. It was always their policy to oppose the Apostle Paul. And again, it's predictable that they would do so here. So we find in verse 5, the Jews which believed not moved with envy and so on. They stirred up trouble once more. And the trouble was such that it was felt that for the safety of this man, Paul, the preacher, he should not remain in Thessalonica. So verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. You'll notice the wisdom that they used. It doesn't mean they were cowards. It simply means they used common sense. Paul's life is in danger, and therefore they must send him away. And they do so under the cover of darkness for additional safety. He goes to Athens, first of all to Berea, and then on to Athens. Now at Athens, it is clear that Paul was deeply concerned about the Thessalonian church, so he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to discover the state of the church, how it was faring, how it was standing in the midst of all this persecution. So if you turn back now to 1 Thessalonians, and look with me at chapter 3. And in the first five verses, you have the parallel to a great degree with regard to what you have in Acts 17, that matter of sending Timothy to Thessalonica. Here you have it once again. It says in verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And you may read on some other time and see what you have in these verses. But Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to find out what was happening there. And he comes back with good news. Look at verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and so on. It was this report, you see, that actually moved Paul to write this epistle. He was so encouraged by what he had received from Timothy that he went ahead and he wrote this epistle. This is probably the first epistle that the apostle ever wrote. That is what is believed by many New Testament scholars. Can't be dogmatic on that, but it certainly would seem it was the first that he ever wrote. But there were reasons for writing this epistle. As I said, he received good news. That moved him to write. But while the message from Thessalonica was basically encouraging, there were a few matters that troubled the apostle. That always was the case. There is no perfect church, and therefore we find the apostle here having to deal with certain things that had come up. And we'll get to those here in a little while. But let me just set before you a number of reasons. What I want to do is show you that in every chapter of this epistle, there's a reason as to why Paul wrote this epistle. And that makes the book very interesting, because it's written from that perspective. He's writing here to deal with matters in the church and of various kinds, and therefore as we go through the book, we have in a consecutive way the reasons why he wrote this epistle. Now, first of all, he wrote to commend and encourage the Thessalonians for their evangelism. This was a great evangelistic church, as you will find here in chapter 1. That's really what you find in this first chapter. Now, first of all, the Thessalonians themselves had experienced the power of the gospel in a most marvelous way. Verse 5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." And the words there, "much assurance," actually refer to not really the conviction within the hearts of the Thessalonians, because the word assurance means conviction, but the words refer to the conviction with which Paul preached. That's the sense of these words. For he's talking here of how the gospel came to these people. It came not in word only. In other words, it just wasn't a sermon they heard, so to speak. It just wasn't the delivery of a kind of a discourse. That's the sense of that. It came not to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And that's a description of Paul's ministry, of Paul's own preaching in Thessalonica. He's a man who preached with power. He preached with the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he preached with conviction. Now, obviously, that kind of preaching affected these people deeply and led to their conversion. But we just note in passing here that Paul the evangelist had these marks. He preached with power. He preached in the Holy Ghost. He therefore preached with conviction or with assurance. It sounded, as the people listened, this man believes what he's saying. In other words, that's one of the effects of that kind of preaching where it's delivered in this manner. So they themselves received the gospel in that manner as far as Paul's ministry is concerned, and therefore they experienced their conversion at this time. As it goes on to say, "You became followers of us and of the Lord," verse 6. And it wrought a great change in them. Look at verse 3 where Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." Notice the three spiritual graces there in those words. Faith, love, and hope. Those are the three chief spiritual graces, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13. You will know the passage there, the great chapter on love, and at the end of the chapter, it refers to these three. "Now remaineth these three, faith, hope, and love," and therefore, in that sense, they are the chief spiritual qualities that the Holy Spirit implants in the hearts of believers. But these Thessalonians manifested these qualities in their walk with the Lord, but then also in their evangelistic outreach. And as I said earlier, this church was greatly used in evangelism. And notice here that an evangelistic ministry in a church will only be as effective as its own walk and testimony makes it. The two go together. These people were walking with God. They were following the Lord. That's why their evangelistic ministry was so powerful and so effective. Look at verse 6. It says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." From the very beginning, they bore persecution, but they bore it patiently. And that was a testimony throughout the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. It says here in verse 7, "Ye were in samples," or examples, "to all other believers throughout these regions." These are large regions. Macedonia, that's where Philippi lay, and other great cities, that place where the gospel went first, as far as Europe was concerned. Then Achaia is farther south, that would cover the whole region of Greece. And throughout all those territories, the testimony of these Thessalonians rang out loud and clear. And it gives such an impetus to the gospel that the ministry of Paul and his colleagues was greatly enhanced. Look at verse 8, and it says there, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Such was the witness of this church, that when Paul went to preach in various places, he was in a situation where the testimony of the Thessalonians got there before him. And it was such a great, clear testimony that it created the circumstances where Paul really didn't have to say a word. And that a wonderful historical detail and yet so powerful, so telling. Look what it says in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul commends them here in chapter 1 for their evangelism, an evangelism that was backed up by a life such as is described for us here, a life and a testimony on the part of these people. Secondly, Paul also wrote to defend himself and his ministry against the slander of the Jews. And that's essentially the content of chapter 2. He's defending himself here and his own ministry. Look at verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. The word vain means void. It means empty. And it refers not to result, but to character. Paul's ministry, therefore, was not devoid of principle and character. He did not, as he goes on to show us here in these verses, he didn't set out to promote himself by flattery. He was not moved by greed for money. He had no desire for personal glory. All these details come out here. I haven't time to read the verses, but if you read down through chapter 2 again, you will find this is what Paul is doing here. He didn't set out to promote himself. Didn't try to flatter the people or seek for glory, or he wasn't moved by greed. Look at verse 10. And here he says this, ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You who are now believers in Thessalonica, you can testify. And he also appeals to the Lord here, and God also, how we lived, how we behaved ourselves when we ministered among you. And he's referring here to that initial ministry again, when the church was founded. Why did he have to write this self-defense? Well, that's really what it is. Simply because he was being slandered by the unbelieving Jews who were bent on drawing away the Thessalonians from Christ and from the gospel. And that, of course, is a constant danger that every believer faces, that every church even faces. There are those who would seek to draw away the Lord's people from Christ. That's the thing. It's from the Lord that people are drawn away. And you'll often find that when people are led away, they end up in a spiritual wilderness. They're promised wonderful things by those who would lead them away. We will really show you mighty truths, things that nobody else has ever seen. We will take you into realms of great blessing. And this is how people are led along. But sadly, when they follow that kind of influence, they end up, as I say, in a spiritual wilderness. They end up embittered. They end up full of anger. They end up absolutely devoid of anything that's spiritual or Christ-like. It's always what happens, because they're led away from Christ. And therefore, Paul has to say these things here because these Thessalonians are in danger of this. They must therefore defend his ministry in that particular way to prevent this from happening. And of course, it was successful as far as that time is concerned. Then we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul gives us another reason as to why he wrote this epistle. That is to encourage the Thessalonians in the walk of godliness. We've already seen that they were walking in that way, but they need to be encouraged to continue on. This is the theme of the passage, actually, from chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 4, verse 8, covering that whole section, and you will see that in a moment or two. But the key verse really is verse 13 of chapter 3. It says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he's writing here to deal with this theme of the walk of godliness. And in verse 13, he is actually praying that this will be the case. Now, the Thessalonians, you must remember, were formerly pagans. They were saved out of paganism and all that marked such a society. And furthermore, they were still living in the midst of paganism. So they faced pressure to respond to the allurements and the attractions of that pagan society. They were facing allurements to return to their pagan lifestyle. This is really what is true about these early churches. We cannot begin to imagine perhaps the awful forces of paganism that surrounded them. They themselves were saved out of that, and all the pressures on them to go back into that. So Paul writes here to encourage them to go on in that walk of godliness. Look at verse 13. As I say, it's really part of a prayer, and that prayer begins in verse 11. It says in verse 11, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." So this is a prayer that you have here in these three verses, 11 through to 13. And what Paul is underlining here is simply this, that no matter what the pressures are from an ungodly society, God's will for the holiness of His people, for the godliness of His people, hasn't changed. See, that's the problem of many. They think that as society becomes more ungodly, well, then standards should change and our own walk with the Lord, we shouldn't be maybe so rigid or strict or whatever word you want to use. The cry is, give way, because, well, things are changing. And yet the Lord shows us here that though society remains pagan and wicked, the believers to continue walking with God and pursuing the path of holiness and righteousness. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, "Therefore, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." And he dwells here on moral issues, because a pagan society is utterly immoral. And I think we can say that today we live in a most immoral society as far as the lifestyle of people is concerned. And yet the will of God is that we abstain from that which is immoral, that we go on with the Lord. Look at verse 7 of this passage. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." And therefore the emphasis is on the walk of godliness and holiness. It is to continue on. That's another reason why he wrote this epistle. The fourth reason is that in addition to all that I've already said here, Paul wrote to correct some erroneous ideas about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians has a reference to the second coming in every chapter. You'll find it at the end of chapter 1 and so on. You can go through it yourself. The end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3. You'll find a reference to the second coming of our Lord. There therefore was an issue with these people. And the issue comes out clearly here in the next section from chapter 4, 9 on into chapter 5, verse 11. Here's the fourth reason, therefore, as to why he wrote this epistle, to help these people concerning the subject of our Lord's coming. And there were three problems in relation to this doctrine, as far as the Thessalonian church is concerned. First of all, some were treating this great truth as an excuse for sloth or laziness. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Now those verses are really the preface to what he goes on to say about the coming of Christ. But since he writes in this way about the coming, or just before he goes into the second coming of the Lord with regard to another problem, the point is that here was the thinking of some at Thessalonica, that because the Lord was coming back, well, they could just sit down and wait for it, to put it plainly. And they were not working. They were not, as it says in verse 11, they were not minding their own business. They were not doing their own work. And they've been commanded to do this by the apostle. And therefore, he has to remind them again that, well, some of them at least were out of order in this. And it was all because they were convinced that the Lord was about to come any moment, and therefore there's no need to work. Now, when we read this here in the scripture, we must remember that it's not unique to the Bible or to this passage of scripture, this kind of thinking that, well, the Lord's coming and we can abdicate our responsibilities and so on. That's really what the principle is here. It's a very negative principle. That is the principle, and that principle still prevails in various places. I'm sure at least some of you have read of those who have been convinced that the Lord's about to come, and they sell their house, they stop their job, and they've actually gone out literally to sit on a hill waiting for the trumpet to blow. These things still happen. And happen among those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't happen only in Thessalonica. It happens to this very day. We might think it incredible that such a thing would ever happen, but it does. It does. And Paul shows us here this is wrong. See, what he's saying is this, to put it this way, even we did know when the Lord was coming back. We're to keep on working. We're to keep on laboring. We're to keep on serving. And of course, I'll get to this in a moment about setting dates, but this is one of the reasons why the Lord doesn't tell us when he's coming back. Because such a notion does breed irresponsibility. And all those who I've just mentioned, who sit out on the hilltop waiting for the trumpet to blow, are people who have been led away by someone, mainly by someone who says, I know when the Lord's coming. And away they go to the hill. But they have to come back down from the hill eventually, because they discover that it's all a load of nonsense. But it did happen. So some were treating this great truth as an excuse for sloth and irresponsibility. Others were mistaken, secondly, with regard to the status of deceased or dead believers in relation to the Lord's coming. So from chapter 4:13, he really gets into that. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And here was one of the problems. There was a lack of knowledge. That's what the word ignorant simply means. A lack of knowledge about Christians who were already dead. And he says that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now he treats them very tenderly here, because this was a real thing in the minds of some believers. They were saying, well, some of our fellow Christians have died, and most likely they've been martyred. Because he's talking to people here who have been saved only a short time, and he's talking to a church that has lost members in death, and most likely many of them had been martyred for the faith. And those who were still there, well, they were greatly concerned about the coming of the Lord in relation to the deceased Christian. And what they felt was that somehow or other, deceased believers would be at a disadvantage as compared with believers still on this earth at Christ's return. Look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, the word prevent simply means to precede or to have advantage over. And here we are given an insight into what the thinking of people was. And it's this, that believers alive when the Lord comes back somehow or other will have an advantage over those who have died. That was the thinking. Well, these people have died, their bodies are laid in the grave, and well, we know that they decompose, and there was the thinking, well, surely those who are alive will have a greater advantage, will be in a more advantageous position when the Lord comes than those who have died, with regard to the body, of course. And maybe there's even a fact that they're thinking about the soul, because the Lord here through the Apostle Paul answers it very clearly. And what he shows is that those who have died will have the advantage rather than those who are alive. That's really what he goes on to show in these verses, in that their resurrection is going to precede the transformation of the living. At verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now 1 Corinthians 15:52 really deals with the same issue. And that verse, if you want to just look at it here quickly, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 says this. Well, just take verse 51 to get the picture. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And again, the same order. The trumpet will blow, the dead will be raised, and then the change of the living believers will take place. So that's the order. Now, we must understand, of course, just staying there, 1 Corinthians 15. This all will happen very quickly. I know I've said this many a time in preaching, but just to draw to your attention again, verse 52 says, in a moment. In a moment. And that word moment in original Greek is the word atomos. And you'll recognize immediately that word, atomos, because it's the word that gives us the English word atom. And the literal meaning of the word atomos in the Greek language is indivisible. Indivisible. And what it's saying is that the moment here, you and I talk about a moment, we talk about 1 second usually. Now, you can divide a second, half a second, or a quarter of a second, or whatever. But here's a word that refers to a space of time that's so brief you can't divide it. And that's why Paul says, you need to understand this. I'm going to tell you something here that hasn't been revealed up to this point in time. That's why he calls it a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. It doesn't mean that we're left in mystery. Remember, the word mystery means that which is made known to the initiated. In other words, to God's people who are initiated into the realm of grace and true understanding. The Lord now makes known to us something here that's not taught anywhere else in the Bible. And that is precisely that when the Lord comes, the dead will rise first and the living will be changed. It will all take place in a moment. That there will be an order. Those in their graves will actually rise first, before the living will be changed or transformed in their bodily form. There will be an order. That is clear from the narrative here, from the scripture. But the point is, it will all happen so fast that we cannot really understand it. That's how to look at this. We can't understand with our limited minds how this could take place in order, in the sense that the dead rise and then the living changed, when the whole thing takes place in such a short space of time that space of time is incapable of being divided. Well, I'm simply explaining to you what the Bible says here, and I can't explain anything beyond that. I can't explain to you how it's going to happen. I'm not asked to do that. I'm simply setting before you what the Lord says will happen and will take place. And therefore, we believe it with all our hearts. So the dead Christian will not be at a disadvantage. This is the whole point. This was the problem in Thessalonica, that these dead believers would be at a disadvantage. But Paul says, no, they won't. They'll rise first. They'll experience the great transaction before the living Christians do. That is, that generation of believers who are alive when the Lord comes. Those who have died will experience the great transaction first. The third error concerning the Lord's coming was the notion that the timing of it all could be determined. Date setters are not confined to the 21st century. They were there then. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. The inference says there were people in Thessalonica who were wondering about this matter of concerning the coming of the Lord. The times and the seasons. Now, the two terms there, the times, the seasons, are not the same as regard to the actual words that are used. In the first part there, the times, if you just take the singular, the time, the word there refers to the time when something happens. And then the word season refers to time, how long. And it therefore will describe, well, how much time is there until the Lord comes? So there was a question among some of these people, when is the Lord coming? And therefore the next question always is, well, how long is it until he comes? Two always go together. So there were those who were asking these questions, and maybe some, and I don't know, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I would certainly think it's there by inference. In fact, when we get into 2 Thessalonians, we'll find that there was another problem with regard to the timing of the coming, but obviously there were those who were troubling this church with theories and notions about date setting, I'm going to put it that way, the time when, the time how long. And Paul indicates here in his response that he had dealt with this issue during his initial visit. Look at the first verse again. Ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What's he saying when he says, you have no need that I write unto you? You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, I've already told you all about this, and I've told you what the Lord taught. Because that expression, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, is borrowed from Matthew, from the Gospels, where Christ teaches about his own coming. So when Paul went at Thessalonica, he had obviously told these people what the Lord himself taught about his coming. And the Lord had taught, as you will find in Matthew 24, for example, that his coming would be as a thief in the night. In other words, the time of his coming was unknown. It's really what that means. Unknown, and it would catch unsaved people by surprise. Because verse 3 goes on to say, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So, the Lord's coming was going to take the ungodly by surprise. It was going to be sudden. It was going to be very unexpected as far as they are concerned. Then look at verses 4 and 5. And it says there, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, there are actually those who will take those two verses and try to teach from them that the Christian will, or the Christian is able to know when the Lord's coming. Because it says that they won't overtake you as a thief. Won't catch you by surprise. And on that they build this theory. Well, it's going to catch the unsaved by surprise. But it's not going to catch the saved by surprise. In that they will know when the Lord's coming. There are those who build that theory on that. But that's a gross misinterpretation of the clause, ye brethren are not in darkness. Now what does that mean? Because that's the important thing. Ye are not in darkness. It simply means this. You are not unsaved. Therefore, when the Lord does come, you will not be found unprepared. That's the whole point here. The Lord will come unexpectedly. He will take the unbelievers by surprise in the sense that they will be found unprepared, unsaved, unready. Why? Because they are in darkness. That's the state of the natural man. That's taught everywhere in the New Testament. That unsaved people are in darkness. And that's the darkness that's in view here. It's the darkness of the unsaved, the unregenerate state. It's not darkness in the sense of being in darkness about the timing of all these things and when they're all going to happen. It's not that at all. Because other scriptures tell us that those things are not made known as well as these scriptures. But it's the darkness of the unregenerate state. And obviously the child of God is not unregenerate. He's not in the darkness in that sense. And therefore when the Lord comes, it won't take him by surprise in that sense. But it will catch him unprepared, unready for judgment or for eternity. That's what Paul is teaching here. And therefore he had to correct this third error about this matter of the timing of the Lord's coming. Then the fifth reason why he wrote this epistle is given from verse 12 to verse 28 of chapter 5, where he wrote to encourage good church order and discipline. Verse 12 through to verse 28. Now, I haven't time to deal with this at all. Our time is gone, but that's the sense of those words. Look at verse 12, for example. It says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves," and so on and on it goes. These are verses that deal with church order, that deal with discipline, that deal with how the believer is to behave himself within the congregation of which he is a part. It's really what it's saying. And he is to recognize the authority that the Lord has established. He's to live under that. And he is to behave himself in the way that's described all down these verses. So, five reasons to why Paul wrote this epistle. And as you note them, well then, the book opens up to you. And you begin to get an idea of what the Lord had Paul write this epistle for and what a great benefit it is to us in our day, and what blessing it will bring to our souls as we note these reasons and we incorporate them into our own lives, all that Paul says here. And may God be pleased to do that for each one of us. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take these things that we have noted here and that he will apply them to our hearts. Come, O God, we ask of thee, and bless us, and meet with us, and grant thy presence to us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to deal with us through thy word, and help us to order our lives by it, and may it be our guide, our chart, our compass. Keep us under the shadow of thy wing. Lead us on with thee from strength to strength, and bless us together now. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.